Good evening. I'd ask you once again to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, to the 9th chapter. Be reminded that we are in that portion of Mark where the great realization has been made by the disciples that Jesus is the Christ. And now he is spending time as they are working their way toward Jerusalem, as he is instructing them exactly what that means, that he is the Christ. And we find that they have much to learn throughout what we've already read of this section of Mark. As we come to look at that passage this evening, let's ask the Lord's help for us, because we also have much to learn and we need his help. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for those passages that give us sober warning. And so this evening we ask the help of your Holy Spirit, that as we look at your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that you would be glorified through our hearing, through our response to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning with the 43rd verse. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You know, sometimes when you are at the doctor's, you understand the seriousness of the diagnosis by what immediately follows that diagnosis. Recently, a member of this church went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "We need to go immediately for open heart surgery." There is a seriousness when you receive that word. It's a much different matter than if the doctor says to you, "You know, I've seen some troubling signs. You maybe need to change your diet a little bit. Come back in 6 months, a year. We'll check again to see what's going on." When the doctor says, "Let's operate," you know there's something serious. Well, here in this passage, Jesus wants us to get, as he wants his disciples to understand, the seriousness of sin. He wants them to understand the eternal consequences of sin. And one of the ways that he demonstrates the eternal consequences of sin is the way that they are to fight against sin, or even to fight against those things that lead them into sin. This is following Jesus having already told his disciples twice that he is going to be handed over to the elders, the chief priests, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again. And the disciples keep arguing about trivial things. They keep being concerned with trivial matters. And Jesus, in this passage, pulls them up short and he says, "Gentlemen, let's talk about what's serious here. Let's talk about what really matters. Let's talk about eternity. Let's talk about sin. Because what you're missing is that sin is what is going to be dealt with. That sin is the reason that I have come. That sin is the reason why I must go to the cross and die." And it's your sin and it's my sin that caused Jesus to say that. And so this evening, we want to see how serious sin is by what Jesus says about it. And then we want to see the two eternities that are contrasted in this passage. For us really to grasp this passage, we should come away from here fearing hell, hating hell. We should also come away from this passage longing for life, longing for the kingdom of God, and more so longing for the sight of that King who is there in that kingdom. And if we get that part of the message right, then the salt part falls into place. But if we miss all of that, we won't understand the salt. So let's talk about the serious nature of sin. Jesus has just spoken to his disciples about the serious nature of them causing others to sin. You remember what he said from our passage last week, that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's pretty serious business. I don't know if you've seen a millstone. It's heavy. If you tie it around your neck and you get tossed in the midst of the sea, you're not coming back up. That's how serious it is to cause others to stumble. We were reminded of that this morning, even as we talked about the body of Christ and how our individual sins harm the corporate body of Christ. And how even depending upon our place, how much more seriously those sins can injure the body of Christ. But now Jesus turns it around. He says, what about causing yourself to sin? If it's a grave thing to cause others to sin, how serious is it when you're caused to sin? And he gives three parallel passages here. He talks about your hand. He talks about your foot. He talks about your eye. When we think about this metaphor, I remember when I was in the fifth grade, the Gideons brought New Testaments to our middle school. And they passed out the New Testaments. And one of my friends was reading the Bible, not from a Christian family. And he knew that I was a Christian, and he started reading in Matthew, and he came to the parallel passage in Matthew, and he said, help me understand this. Am I supposed to cut my hand off or cut my foot off or gouge my eye out? I said, no, Jesus using figurative language here, but it's important for us to understand what that figurative language means. Sometimes I regret the fifth grade Steve didn't know how to answer that question well from his friend. But in thinking about that, this figurative language that Jesus uses, what does it mean for our hand to cause us to sin? What does it mean for our foot to cause us to sin? What does it mean for our eyes to cause us to sin? We know that James talks about it in his epistle that sin springs from our inward desires. And each of us know those things, those proclivities to sin that we have. There are things that some of us are tempted with and others are not. There are some things that tempt us all. But we know those sins, those traps that we tend to fall into on a regular basis. And Jesus speaks of these things that we need to understand ourselves. We need to understand our weakness. We need to understand where are we going that causes us to sin. Let's take them in reverse order. He talks about the eye. The eye causes you to sin. What are those things when you see those things are things which will cause your mind to start to race towards sin? Maybe it's the shiny red car. Maybe it's the beautiful landscaping. Things that cause you to covet. All sorts of things. In recent prayer meetings, we've been going through the book of Judges. And what was the thing that caused Samson? Seeing a beautiful Philistine woman. And we see him over and over and over again. Tempted, tempted, drawn away, so that by the end, by the third instance, we see that he is with Delilah, and he ends up not even realizing that the Spirit of the Lord was no longer with him. He had slid down that slope. And what was the gracious thing that the Lord does for Samson in his life? And we don't necessarily notice it as a gracious thing, but the Philistines gouged out his eyes. And Samson's greatest place of temptation was taken away, so that the final epilogue of Samson's life is that he killed more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. His greatest victory over the Philistines, the stated purpose of his life that God had spoken to his parents, Manoah, and his wife concerning Samson, was that he was going to begin to free the people of God from the Philistines. And he killed all the lords of the Philistines in his death. But he did it without his eyes. His eyes, the place that led him into sin. Do we need to gouge out our eyes? No. But we need to be like Job, who says that he made a covenant with his eyes at what he would look at and what he would not look at. Friends, where are those things? What are those things that you need to be careful not to look at? What are those things that cause you to sin when you look at them? Or if your foot causes you to sin? What do we do with our feet? We walk. We go places. We travel. Where are the places, where are the people that you really just can't be around without being led into sin? We need to be careful of that. Children, some of your friends do not honor their father and mother. You're being trained to honor your father and mother. But sometimes when you hang out with your friends, the easier thing to do is to follow along with them. Don't let your feet go there. You have to be careful. And sometimes you have to honor your father and your mother because they're wise enough to say, maybe you shouldn't be hanging around with them. That friend helps to lead you into sin. Let's keep praying for that friend. Let's seek ways that you can help influence that friend. But until you're strong enough to resist that temptation, maybe you just shouldn't hang around with them. And each of us has situations like that. Places where we know, this is the place, every time I go here, I end up getting really angry. This is the place where I go that I end up gossiping. This is the place where when I go there, fill in the blank. But what does Jesus say with these things? He says, cut that foot off. Don't go there. Why? Because sin is serious. And God hates sin. And his people should hate sin as much as to take these serious steps. I was rereading this week John Owen's classic, The Mortification of Sin. Just thinking about this, that I should probably just reread this book this week if I'm going to be thinking about these things. You know, and one of the things that John Owen says is, you know, if there's something that you just think, I just can't give that up. I just can't give that up. It demonstrates the fact that you love that thing more than you love God, because you love that sin more than you love him. And it's idolatry. And it needs to be cut off. We need to give it up. And it's crazy to think about. John Owen wrote that book for teenagers. He wrote it for teenagers. Some of us are like, I'm not old enough to read that book yet. But I would encourage you, if you haven't, read through it. And second or third time you read through it, you start picking it up, following his train of thought, and maybe make a little outline as you go through that helps you track with him. But think about what it takes to kill sin. Your hand, if your hand causes you to sin, the things you do, that little wives' tale. The idle hands are the devil's workshop. But sometimes our busy hands, the things that we do, that's the place where we're led into sin. So we know not only need to think about the things we see, the places we are, but what are those things that when I'm doing those things, that's where I end up in sin. Okay, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, some caveats with this. In order to be able to do this, we have to be really honest with God and with ourselves about where are those places that we individually fall into sin. And here's another important thing. We need to know God's word well enough to know what is and isn't sin. Because sometimes, even in an evangelical culture, we can start calling things sin that God doesn't call sin. And we ignore things that God does call sin. And we need to let God define what sin is. We need to spend time with His Word. You know, the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be hearing from Ephesians. And Paul's going to be naming a lot of sin. And we need to be taking stock in that. Because there are some things that we recognize, oh, that's sin. I can't do that. But there are some things that we just say, oh, that's not such a big deal. But Paul would name it sin. God would name it sin in His law. And we need to take sin seriously. Jesus says, these things that cause you to sin, you need to get rid of them. And why does He say that? He says it because of these two contrasting eternities. He says, if you keep going the way you're going with sin, and you have both of your eyes, you have both of your feet, you have both of your hands, the place that you are destined for is hell, Gehenna. This image comes to us in Judaism. There's the valley outside Jerusalem where some of the last wicked kings of Israel, Manasseh, was sacrificing children in the fire. They were sacrificing their babies. A wicked, evil, pagan practice. And when Josiah came with his reforms, he destroyed those false altars. But he also turned that place into the garbage dump for Jerusalem so that that practice wouldn't continue. But when garbage piles up, what do you do with it? They'd set it on fire. They'd burn it. But it's also the place where they would toss dead bodies of animals, sometimes dead bodies of criminals. And what eats the bodies? The worms. And so we get this image. And it's that same image that is brought up here. Their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. And you say, where's this come from? Where's this come from? You know, this is the last verse of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who gives the grand picture of the New Jerusalem and the restored people of God, but he ends with that warning of the fact that the people of God will see those who are unrepentant, those who rebel against the Lord's servant, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. You know, this is the eternity for sinners. This is what every sin deserves. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse. But Jesus gives the alternate. He says, wouldn't it be better to only have one hand? Wouldn't it be better to only have one foot? Wouldn't it be better to only have one eye to go to life? And the first two, he says life, to enter life. And you're saying, well, what is this? What does he mean by this life? And the third one, he says to enter the kingdom of God. And we realize that this parallel structure. He's talking about the presence of God forever. The new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. The place that the author of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one can enter. A sinless place. Jesus gives a couple motivators here. He gives you the negative, he gives you the positive. You know, God's good like that. He gives us a bunch of motivation. Another book I was looking at this week, Whole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. He lists 40 different motivations that God gives us throughout his word for holiness. He says God's not like one of those old-timey doctors who says, oh, here's your problem, you need leeches, or here's your problem, you need leeches, and everybody gets the leeches. But he says, you know, God gives us a bunch of different motivation. He's not just a one prescription God. But here we see a couple of those different motivations. He says, you want to continue in your sin? There is eternal torment waiting for you. Don't continue in your sin because you don't want eternal torment. But he gives the positive motivation. He says, you're willing to fight against your sin? You're willing to give this up? Well, there's something wonderful waiting for you, and it is life, and it is the kingdom of God, and it is eternity with him, your king. So what do we do with the motivation? Jesus follows that up, and he says, four. And he connects this next part to what just came before. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. And it's funny how many different commentators I read this week who said, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand. It's one of the most difficult things to say, why does it fit here? Several commentators just skip it altogether. And then other commentators say, you'll notice that most commentators just skip this altogether. Or even J.C. Ryle says, I'll give you the four options that they give, but I don't think I'm smart enough to figure out which one it is. So I'm not going to come down on one of them. But let me try to tie this together for us. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Well, Jesus has just been talking about fire. And he goes from fire to salt, and there's this twist here in what he's talking about. He says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. And a lot of folks see this twist into the idea of the salt from Numbers, where it talks about the fact with the Thanksgiving offering that we present to God has to be salted. That you don't offer that sacrifice without salt. And salt related to the covenant. But here first they must be seasoned with fire. You know, they're two ways that everyone must face fire. Either the fire consumes you or the fire purifies you. You remember Peter, who most would say is one of Mark's chief sources for his gospel. And his epistle talks about this very thing. He talks about the refining process of fire. He says the painful trials that you're undergoing are purifying you. And so we have to face the fire. And either that is the fire of purification now, or it will be the fire of punishment for all time. So, Christian, there's hope. You may be struggling against sin right now. You may be fighting it tooth and nail. You may be denying yourself things for the sake of holiness. And it might be hard. More and more we're going to see in our culture, if it continues to follow the same trajectory, that if we hold to biblical principles, persecution awaits. Already, to speak the truth of God's word regarding men and women, who we are, marriage, purity, is met with ridicule. But God does things to purify us. You know, seasoned with fire, the same thing. The smarter Old Testament guy is Joseph. When he was tempted, what did he do? He just ran away. Samson needed to learn the hard way and have his eyes gouged out. You know, and some of us are, I was always the kid who hated to be punished, so I just tried to do what was right so that I didn't have to face punishment. My sister sometimes liked to learn the hard way. Now, sometimes that doesn't mean that I was doing the right thing for the right reason, and I had to repent of that as well. You know, our good Father disciplines us for our holiness. So everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What does this become? What does Paul call us to in Romans chapter 12 but to be living sacrifices offered up to God? So what do we see this? What do we see this denying of sin? This cutting off of the hand, the foot, the eye? But this is our service to God, our sacrifice to Him, our demonstration of our great love and devotion to Him. Because when we stop and we think about it, and we say, Jesus, you say this is how serious sin is, that sin leads to eternal fire. Well, Jesus, even if I right at this very moment cut off both of my feet, both of my hands, and gouged out both of my eyes, I've done enough sinning that it's too late. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples there must be a great sacrifice for sin because the consequences of sin are so great. Even as God has been giving his people through the sacrificial system a demonstration of the grave consequences of sin, as they have been offering bulls and goats for thousands of years on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis. It'd be a good thing for a CPA to figure out sometime how many animals were sacrificed from the time that the Israelites were at Mount Sinai until the time that Jesus came. How much blood of bulls and goats had been shed. And as the author of Hebrews says, the repeated nature of it proves that it's not good enough. There has to be a better sacrifice. Jesus says, disciples, you want to understand what I'm telling you about the fact that I have to go and suffer and die and rise again? Disciples, I keep pointing you to the book of Isaiah. Here, I'm quoting to you from the end of Isaiah. I'm pointing you back there to the idea of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you get that, you understand the saltiness of it. It's a thank offering. It's not a guilt offering. The offering that had the salt put on it is the thank offering, not the guilt offering. Our obedience is not an obedience unto our salvation. Our obedience is an obedience that's driven by Christ's sacrifice for us. It's a demonstration of who we are in Him. It's a demonstration that we understand the greatness of His sacrifice, His precious blood. How could I sin against that? Well, friends, there is another motivation for obedience, another motivation for hating sin. It's love to Christ. Love to Christ. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? If you miss that, what hope then is there for you? The Pharisees were going through ritual obedience, attempting to perform to the very minutest level the law of God. But they were missing Christ. And if the salt has lost its flavor, how can you season it? It's good. So he says, have salt in yourselves. And then he brings it all back together and he says, have peace with one another. And you say, what's this? Well, he's just wrapping up all that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Disciples, you've been arguing and bickering with each other. You've been arguing and bickering against others who are trying to serve in my name. And it's because you're missing the point, disciples. You're missing the point. I'm headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die for sinners who are my people. And that's the big picture, disciples. And when you get the big picture, it's going to change how you live. And it's going to change how you interact with each other. Think about it. When sinners in the Bible come into contact with God and all His holiness, what happens? They fall down and they shut their mouths. Think of Isaiah. You think of Peter in the boat with Jesus. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. The more we get the salt of this, the more we're willing to do what it takes to combat sin. And the more that we work together. Because what we hear this morning, sin in the body hurts the whole body, right? Oh, it's just my lungs. The rest of my body's fine. That's it. No, the lungs are important. I need them to breathe. But when the body is functioning properly, it works well together. And you don't even think about the things that are caused. It's when the body doesn't work right that you think about it. You know? How much have you breathed today and you haven't thought about breathing? So have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And if there's not peace with one another, we need to work back to the roots of what's causing this. And we need to kill that sin. We need to kill it. We need to take even drastic measures to fight against sin. How serious is sin? It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between eternal death and eternal life. It's the difference between living in the presence of God's wrath forever or living in His good presence forever. Let's heed Jesus' warning. Let's take sin seriously. Let's be salty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the illustrations that You give us, the analogies that help us to understand. Help us to take them to heart. Help us to be obedient to You. Help us to glorify You with our lives. Because Jesus Christ is a great Savior
who has purchased his people with his precious blood. Thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.